from the Word of God, that you would enlarge our hearts and our understanding, that we might be able to discern correctly the Word of God and what you're saying, and embrace and receive that message to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So Paul is encouraging Timothy to, and all of us, to present ourselves approved to God as a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed. And one way that we can do this is by rightly dividing God's word. What does that mean, to rightly divide the word of truth? I'm not sure how well you can see the board, but up in the top we have that little phrase, rightly dividing. And the Greek definition gives a thought of making a straight cut, to dissect it. And I, as I've been thinking about this, I can't get away from the thought of somebody in a laboratory dissecting a mouse, or maybe even a better example would be something a little closer to home. How many of you were dissecting the turkey this holiday season, where you take this massive turkey and you cut it into pieces in such a way that you can present it in a way that it can be taken and consumed? And we do that with God's word. We take God's word, we dissect it, we cut it, and we in such a way that we can embrace it and receive it. So we take this scripture and we expound on it. You know, we read this scripture, we take this certain truth or this certain section of scriptures, and we break it apart. And the scripture, or God, puts a responsibility on you and I to do it correctly, to do it accurately, and to make sure that we're doing it in a way that expounds the true meaning of the scripture. And we have a responsibility to do that. So we have a responsibility. God has given us his word, and we have a responsibility to expound it and dissect it correctly so that we get the true message of what God is trying to say. So make a straight cut. Expound correctly the divine message. So all of us, as we read the words, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, God has promised that he will lead us and guide us into all truth. So with the aid of the Holy Spirit, we don't just skim the surface. We don't just take God's word and just, we're not just light readers. We don't just sort of skim over it and sort of get a little nugget for the day, but we dig deeply. As Christians, all of us ought to be students of God's word. We ought to study the word of God. And it's easy sometimes, because we're busy and a busy schedule, we just sort of skim through, and I just want to pick out a little nugget for today and say, God, speak to me. And so I read a little scripture and I feel like God spoke to me, and so I go on my busy life. Maybe that's okay sometimes, but in general, we should be digging deeply into the word of God and into the truth of God's word, and trying to understand, God, what are the hidden treasures? See, God's word is like a hidden treasure. We have to dig for it to discover the depth of meaning in its implications in my life. And so every believer ought to take on himself the responsibility to not just be a skimmer, where you just skim over the word, but a digger, where you dig deeply into the word and become a student of the scriptures. The truth of any passage in God's word does not change no matter how I see it or how I understand it. It doesn't change. Just because I see it a certain way doesn't change the truth of God's word. Culture, time doesn't change the truth of God's word. God's word is true from now throughout all eternity. God's word never changes. So just because in my culture, in my time, I've come to see it a certain way doesn't change the truth of God's word. We should attempt to approach the scripture in such a way as we draw a correct interpretation out of the text rather than reading our interpretation into the text. Let me just explain that a little bit. So I can have a thought or a philosophy or an interpretation, and so I go to the scripture to try to support that interpretation. I'm approaching the scriptures very biased already, and so I'm trying to make scriptures fit my interpretation rather than coming to the scriptures and trying to draw an interpretation out of the text. Have you ever considered the importance of reading the scriptures in context? As someone has said, if you take a text out of its context, you're left with a con. Let's see if we can figure out what markers work. So we'll get rid of this one. So if you take a text out of its context, you're left with a con. What does that mean to you? What does it mean to you? We could have the mic ready. We'll have some hands here. But what does it mean to you? What are some things that we need to understand in order to read the scripture in context? Any thoughts? What are some basic things, some basic approaches to the Word of God in order to read it in its context? Joseph?
I often, if I see a term used that's been used before, I go back to the original where it was first used and see how it was used there, and then I follow up through and see what was meant by that term. But sometimes it's just a new thing, so I don't have anything to say about that.
Thank you. Anyone else? Paul, up here.
I can't remember who it was, but just this week I heard someone talking about this, and they're pretty emphatic that don't just take even a chapter, read the whole book and see, I'm not sure how they said it, but see the spiritual condition of the church or the people in that time and the culture, and get an overall picture of it all first. And, that way we tend to, as you say, just take one verse out of context and then we don't understand, don't see the whole picture.
Very good. Thank you. Back in the back, Clarence.
I think one of the things is historical and culture, but I find that also to be something that we need to be very careful with, because that can limit us to thinking that God spoke in such a way that was culturally applicable at that time but does not apply to us today, and I believe that's a wrong philosophy. God spoke then, but God is also speaking today through his word in a context. And I also have found that we look at the Apostle Paul and the many different letters that he wrote that we have in the New Testament there, and we can take verses, a group of verses, a chapter or chapters, and take a lesson out of them, which is right and correct. But sometimes we see that he spoke the same message to the different churches in the different letters that we have, worded a little bit different, but yet the message deep there is still the same. So we can take the same message, a little bit differently worded, from Colossians to Philippians to Ephesians and so forth.
Sure.
And it's a continuity there. And then that in itself is a context also.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Thanks for those thoughts. Maybe we could sum it up a little bit in this way. Who is it written to? What is it about? And the theme of the passage in which it was found. And like Paul said, sometimes that's even more than just a chapter. It could be the whole book. So all of those things and more we have to take into consideration to make sure that we're not just, that we understand the fullness and the context in which it was spoken. Someone has put it this way to illustrate the importance of context when we read the scripture. Imagine being accused of a crime you did not commit. In court, a lawyer asks the jury, "Did this person commit the crime?" Let's hear their own words. So they produce a hidden audio recording in which you are heard to say this, "I did it." People get what they deserve. Should that count as evidence against you, or would you want the jury to hear the rest of the tape where you actually said this? "I'm sorry to hear what happened. I wasn't even there. So I hope that nobody thinks I did it. I'm sure they'll catch the culprit and lock them up. People get what they deserve." First of all, those words were never an admission of anything, let alone that particular crime. The whole sentence was you denying you were involved. You weren't using bad things. You weren't wishing bad things on the victim. You were talking about the criminal. The lawyer is twisting your words to mean the exact opposite of what you intended, and now your original statement has been totally lost. That, in a nutshell, is exactly why context matters. Excuse me. So it calls for a careful reading of the words, not just copying and pasting certain phrases out of the scripture to fit what we want to say. Because we can very quickly change the whole meaning of the scripture by doing that, by just pulling a certain phrase out of context and applying it to what we want to apply it. We can very quickly develop assumptions about what the Bible says or teaches. Just for a little fun here, and it's sort of in the context of the Christmas season, I thought I would do something here and ask some questions about what the Bible actually teaches, or what the Bible actually says. So, it would be great to have the children here right now, because they would maybe do a better job of this than what y'all will. But how many wise men came to visit baby Jesus in the manger? Anyone? Yes? Ray says none. Everyone agree? How many wise men came to visit baby Jesus? Did you answer change? See, Ray's listening to what I'm saying. So I asked the question, how many wise men came to visit baby Jesus in the manger? And Ray says none. And then I said, how many wise men came to visit baby Jesus? And now he's changing. Did you change your answer? Okay. Anyone have anything more? Okay, so it doesn't say. Jake? You're good? Okay. Was there a star over the stable that helped the shepherds find the baby? Go ahead. Fire away. We don't have much time. Yes. Do you want to find that scripture? Okay, Ray's going to find a scripture for us. Anyone else have anything to say about that? Was there a star over the place, over the stable, that helped the shepherds find baby Jesus? Get in the mic. I'm hard of hearing up here. It's a little hard with the echo.
I stand to be corrected, but I'm not aware of an account of a star connected to the shepherds. It's connected to the wise men.
Okay. Yeah, it says that in Luke 2, it says, "And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Excuse me. Did you find the scripture? Okay, go ahead.
So it's in Matthew 2. I'll begin reading in verse 7 when Herod was asking them. "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was."
Okay, now I think in your original answer you said that it was over the manger. Where they laid him? Okay, thank you. Did the wise men arrive there on camels? How many think the wise men came to see baby Jesus on camels? Ray thinks so? Do you want to find that scripture? All right. Let's backtrack a little bit, and now going forward, every time I ask the question, my assumption is that if I don't remember to say it, my question really is, do you believe the Bible says? Okay. So how many believe that the Bible says that the wise men came to see baby Jesus on camels? Let's go through this quickly. I don't want to waste a lot of time here. Raise your hand if you believe this. How many here believe the Bible says that the wise men came to visit Jesus, baby Jesus, in the manger? Was there a donkey or an ox that witnessed the birth of baby Jesus? You guys are really good. See, I thought the children would do better or play into this a bit more. Does the Bible say that Jesus was born on December the 25th? Okay, well, here's another one. Does the Bible say that the innkeeper turned them away because there was no room in the inn? Do you want to find that scripture? All right, so Ray's going to find that scripture. And I could get really technical here and say, are you sure that baby Jesus was born in a stable? I think there's some different ways of looking at that as well, but I'm not going to spend the time because I'd like to go on to other things. You could ask the question, well, what does it really matter? And maybe on some of these things, at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. But the interesting thing is that it's so easy sometimes for us and our children as we talk about these things to just have assumptions and never really stop and look a little deeper and say, does the Bible actually teach that or say that? And so maybe the bigger issue is that it's just an illustration sometimes of how we can assume things without actually taking another look. Go ahead.
So I think I stand corrected. There was no place for them in the inn. The Bible says that.
Yeah.
But it doesn't tell us that the innkeeper turned them away.
Right. Thank you. Okay, so let's move on. Some other things. So does the Bible teach that Jesus said that if he is lifted up, that he will draw people to himself? Yes? All right. What does everyone agree with that? Have you heard that concept that if we lift up Jesus, that he would draw people to himself? Do you believe that, Joseph? That he would draw all men to himself. All right? So we're all together on this? Do you ever come to the service on Sunday morning and say, the Bible says if we lift up Jesus, he will draw people to himself? You agree with that, Randy? That's beautiful, isn't it? We come together and we lift up Jesus. He will draw people to himself. Do you think that's what the Bible is teaching? Shall we look at the passage? If you go to John 12, verse 32, Jesus is telling us how to have a worship service where people are drawn to Christ. See, that's how I've heard that said. That's how I've heard that interpreted. So let's go there and let's read it in the context. Excuse me. Does anyone have it? Can they read it? Abe, do you want to give him the mic? And just read verse 32, okay?
Verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me.
All right, so, you know, I can see how we could get that interpretation from just that verse. Even though if you read it carefully, it doesn't quite fit the way I was interpreting it this morning in the context of a Sunday morning worship service. If we all lift up Jesus, he's going to draw people to himself. But notice he says, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Now read it. Now read the second verse. Read verse 33. And he's going to explain what he's talking about.
This he said, signifying what death he should die.
Oh. So does that change the meaning a little bit? What do you think, Abe? You want to give him the mic?
Absolutely. He was telling his disciples that he was going to be crucified. He said it to tell them what manner of death he was going to have. It wasn't about how to worship.
Right. How to have a worship service. All right. So yes, that's correct. He was, in the context, we understand he was actually talking about his crucifixion. So I don't think any one of us should be trying to lift up Jesus in that way. He's only crucified once. We're not crucifying him again and again. So don't lift up Jesus in that way. But is it a true statement that if we lift up Jesus, he will draw people to himself? Maybe that's a true statement, but we don't get it from this verse. We'd have to get it from other verses. Is that fair? Any other thoughts with that? Go ahead.
I think we're on the same page, but I'm not sure. I don't think that the fact that Jesus was telling his disciples that this was how he was going to die negates the fact that he said that I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. And I think that's very possible to lift him up in a worship service, to draw attention to his sacrifice and his death and draw us to worship that way. And I wouldn't see that as taking this out of context.
Yeah, and I would say that Jesus clarified when he said he was signifying, the whole point of saying this, he was signifying how he was going to die. So that lifting up, I would say, would be a more reasonable interpretation would be that he was referring to him being lifted up on the cross. Now, the effects of that, you're right, the effects of that would be that people would be drawn to him. But it's still, I don't think, quite fair to the text in its context to just isolate that to this concept of lifting up Jesus as in magnifying him. I think takes it a little bit away from the actual meaning that Jesus intended when he spoke to his disciples.
I think that's true. But I think that in a worship service where Jesus' death is magnified, it draws people to himself.
The effects is the same. That's right. All right, so what about the scripture in 2 Corinthians 9, 8? This is what it says. It says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things." How many of you have... somebody just tell me what you think that means. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. What does that mean to you, Harvey? Do you want to give him the mic? He's got something to say.
I got this picture of a water tap.
Okay.
If I need water, I just open the tap. And I think, to me, that's a picture of grace.
Okay.
As long as the well isn't dry, it just keeps coming.
All right. Anybody else? A picture of grace. Now, can anyone tell me what you think the context was in which that was written? So, I think the context here, if I understand it correctly, was actually in the context of giving. Paul is encouraging them to give, materially, to give. And he's encouraging them that God will supply. Let me read it in a little different version here. "And God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others." So it's actually in the context of sharing and not being selfish, but giving. He says, doesn't that make sense? If there's a need over here, or if I need to share something that... I'm struggling with that. You know how the phrase, give until it hurts? What am I going to have if I give everything that I have? Am I going to have enough for myself? And Paul is encouraging them, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you're always going to have enough, even when you're willing to share. So it adds a little twist to that. You know, from what we might just read it by just pulling it out. When someone is going through a deep spiritual struggle, we might say, God is able to make all grace abound towards you. And that's a very true statement, and there's many other places in the scripture that would bring out that truth very, very clearly. But just to pull it out of here sort of takes it out of its original context, and we might miss something of what Paul was actually trying to encourage the Corinthians in. What about the one, judge not that you will not be judged? How many of you would agree with me that the Bible teaches that we should not judge each other? Yes? So Harvey says that the Bible says we shouldn't judge people. Is that right? Everyone agree with that? So what do you do then with another scripture that says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment? So now Jesus, on the one hand, he's saying, don't judge people, just sort of as a blanket statement. But then a little bit later, he says, judge with your righteous judgment. So what do you do with that? How do you deal with that, what could seem like a contradiction? Any thoughts? Go ahead.
I think the way you deal with that contradiction is checking into the context of both scriptures.
Okay. So checking into the context of both scriptures. So what is the context of judge not? We're running out of time. I'm just going to wrap it up really quickly here. And you can come to me after and give more of your thoughts if you'd like. But I would say, basically, that if you look at, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye but do not consider the plank in your own eye? So the context here is when I am critical of someone else and I have even bigger issues in my own life, I'm not going to be able to help him. because I got this big plank in my eye. I'm trying to deal with the speck. But then Jesus concludes. He says, he doesn't conclude that you shouldn't be concerned about the speck in your brother's eye. He says, first take the plank out of your own eye so that you're able to take the help your brother with the speck in his eye. So in the context is noticing a fault in someone, being overly critical when I have a bigger issue in my own life, I'm not really going to be able to help him get the speck out of his eye until I take the plank out of my eye. And then Jesus talks also about, actually in the same chapter, Jesus talks about, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. So in a sense, that's a judgment. You know, when we look at someone's life and we discern their fruit of a false prophet and we reject him based on the evidence of his fruit. So I think it's helpful because people have taken that little snapshot of do not judge and they've run away with that. And they've sort of put a buffer around them that no one can minister to them. No one can speak into their life because you can't judge me. And so no one is able to help me with the speck in my eye because I put this buffer around me of judge me not. And you see how people, when they run away with that, don't understand it in the larger context. What about, let me ask you this question. Did Paul teach that in order for him to have victory over sin, he needed to die daily? And that we need to crucify ourselves and die daily in order to have victory over sin. Does the Bible teach that? And would you have a scripture that your mind would go to? Ray?
Without knowing where to go real quick, I am reasonably certain that Paul says that he dies daily. I'm not sure what the context is.
Okay, does everyone agree that the Bible says that Paul, or that Paul said that he dies daily, he needs to die daily, or that he dies daily? Everyone agrees with that? Does everyone agree with me that it is in the context of crucifying the flesh, or crucifying himself? Okay, well, let's go there. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31, he says, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. There's the scripture. In verse 32, he explains it. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Do not let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So I would propose, and I know we don't have much time here, but I would propose that Paul is actually not talking about crucifying himself, because the Bible does not suggest that we even can or are able or should try to crucify ourselves. And Paul was not referring to crucifying himself when he said, I die daily. He was simply saying that my life is in jeopardy every day. I fought with wild beasts. You know, my life is in danger every day. Every day I'm physically, my life is in danger. So it's in that sense, he was saying, I die daily, not in the sense that I need to crucify myself. In fact, the Bible teaches that, in just a few scriptures here in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And in Romans 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So when it talks about our death, and it talks about us dying, and it talks about us being crucified, it's always in the past tense. It's something that has happened, that has taken place. In fact, in Romans 6, where it says, reckon yourselves, therefore, dead unto sin and alive unto God. The whole basis of reckoning ourselves dead is based on the reality that we have died with Christ already when we got saved. And so Jesus cannot die again. And on that basis, we don't die over and over and over again. We were crucified with Christ, and now we are raised in newness of life. If then you were raised, Colossians, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. And then he tells us to put to death the members which are in the earth, fornication, uncleanness. Those sins of the flesh need to be put to death. But as far as us being crucified day after day or trying to crucify ourselves, I don't believe the Bible ever teaches that. And I think if we look at that, I die daily in this context, it's not speaking about crucifying himself, speaking about... Love to talk about that for another hour, but I think we'll leave it with that. God bless.
Good morning, everyone. Good to be here again. Welcome you. I was blessed with the Bible study in the opening there with Brother Jonathan, and many thoughts about that and how true it is, how Scripture can be twisted to have different meanings, change of meanings, and just a bit of a testimony from myself is... something that I found of my own self and my own study of the Bible, God's Word, is how I approach it, but how I approach it from the basis of thinking that I've built on my own account and trying to see how the Scripture relates to it. And I love to read and have a large number of books at home over many different subjects to do with the Bible, from evolution, creation, right down through to many books on the old holiness movements, Wesleyan, Methodist, holiness movements, and writers of Andrew Murray, Watchman Nee, A.W. Tozier, and the list goes on. And I came to see finally in doing so much reading of the writings of other men, and there's nothing wrong with that. I don't want to knock that. The only word of caution I have that, and I speak to myself, and this is something I have to watch and govern myself to, is to read so much the writings of men and building a basis from that of understanding, or what I think is understanding of the Scriptures, and then coming to the Bible itself. And what has happened too often with myself is while reading the Bible then, and I think I have a fairly reasonable and good grasp over some doctrine, teaching of the Bible, and I get confronted with a verse or a context of verses that throws me a curve, and I have to sit there and, you know, I go into the Greek interlineal and commentaries and so forth and comparing together and that. And sometimes you just come up with confusion. And I just had to think this morning here of a verse or two that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 12, where he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Sad has been somewhat of a guiding lodestone to me in reading, studying God's word is I can just relate to something that happened many years ago. Sitting in a group of brethren having a bit of a discussion one Sunday afternoon and over a certain topic, and I just could not get my head around it. I just could not understand it. We're discussing the sin in the flesh, and we were at another place and had to leave and go home to the chores, and this whole thing was just going through my head. And I distinctly remembered very clearly. Sometimes things like these happen to us, and they're just sort of like they're branded right into our memory that we just can't forget it. And some things are very well that we don't forget them. And that was just seemed like God was speaking to me, and it wasn't an audible voice, nothing like that. Just deep in my mind, my conscience, and just said there that that I'm not supposed to be building upon what men say, but to build upon God's word. And I didn't really, in that bit of a confusion, turmoil, I left it. And that's one thing I'd learned earlier on, that if there's something I just couldn't really grasp and understand of God's word, just to leave it, just set it aside. I had this mental picture action in my mind that if I hear something or read something in God's word and it just doesn't make sense to me, I just can't grasp it, I can't understand it, instead of going through a great turmoil of studying it to try to force myself to come to a grasp that I think this is what it means, I just set it aside. I just put it up on a shelf in my mind and I leave it there. But I pray about it and ask the Lord, Lord, in thy time and in thy way, will you open up that scripture that I can understand it and know what you're saying to us through that word? And that's what happened in this instance. It was a few years later, just simply, and I'd almost forgotten about that instance, that Sunday afternoon. I was studying God's word, and I came across some phrases connected to this doctrine of the sin in the flesh. And suddenly the light went on. I just suddenly everything fell together like a puzzle, and I seen the clear picture. I thought, well, that was just great. But yet, being human and mine, I wondered, well, is that really the truth now? Is it really what the Bible really teaches? So the next time when I had opportunity to sit down with one of these brethren that was present at that afternoon discussion, I asked him if he remembers that time. He said, yes. He said, you remember what we were talking about? Yes. And you remember my confusion over it? He says, yes, I distinctly remember that. So I told him, okay, I says, I'm going to tell you now how I came to see it through God's word, and I believe by the power of the Spirit. And you tell me how that falls in line of what you feel you see it. So I told him. At the end of it, he said, you're exactly right, brother. You're right on line. It was an elder brother, one who I respected greatly. And so just what I'm saying here is a word of caution is when you find yourself in a point of not sure, it just doesn't want to either fit into your theology, or it's just like a blank wall. It's not saying anything to you. You just don't understand it. You can't get your mind around it. Just leave it. Just set it aside. Pray over it and ask the Lord to bring it to light to you in whatever his way or means is. But don't dig yourself into a hole of total confusion, and by doing that, quite likely come up with a total wrong understanding that's going to warp the whole rest of your understanding of the Bible. It can. It's happened, and I've been there. This morning, I'd like to carry on with the series of the Holy Spirit that we started a few months ago. I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John chapter 3, reading the first 8 verses of this chapter. Very familiar scripture to most of us, not all of us, to do with Nicodemus the Pharisee coming to Jesus, and Jesus making this point to him, you must be born again. Reading from verse 1 in the Gospel of John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Considering this morning the beginning and the functioning or the purpose of our relationship, or the Bible talks of life in the Spirit. And here it gives us very clear the words of Christ here, where he says that except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And just a technical grammar point here is the term there in verse 6, that which is born of the Spirit, or in verse 5, be born of water and of the Spirit. If there's any question here of what, if it's really the Holy Spirit that he's talking about, or just some, I don't know what else, I guess there'd be something else. The grammar part here is it puts what they call the present participle in front of the word Spirit, or the dictionary says the definite adjective where it says the Spirit. It's not a Spirit, or it just doesn't leave it wide open and says that you're born of Spirit. It says the Spirit. And just a side point there, that it's that there's no question here that we're talking about, I believe very strongly, that Jesus is saying here of the Spirit. And in Romans chapter 8, we won't bother turning to that, it says there that if you have not the Spirit, you're none of his. So, as what we heard this morning, the opening, you can take scripture, text, verses all by themselves and box them up separately, and you can get a bit of a different meaning from that. And in this area here is where the Bible uses the term the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So is that something that is separate from the being born again? Or how does it relate together with it? This morning, I'm not going to go into that with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Probably the next time, looking at that more with the gifts and the fruits of the Spirit. I am persuaded by how the Bible lays it out here is that we receive the Holy Spirit at the time of being born again. There is a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I beg your patience on that, and we'll look into that another time. And the reason I believe that the Holy Spirit is a part is what Jesus is saying here, and in another place is where Jesus says that no man can come unto him unless the Father draw him. And we don't have God walking around here in bodily form. We no longer have Christ walking around in earth in bodily form. As we looked at previous to this in John chapter 14 and in 16 there, where Jesus said that he needs to go away, he needs to leave. In essence, he's going back to heaven so that the Holy Spirit can come. And the Holy Spirit was going to carry on his work in our midst where Jesus was leaving off in essence. But not just carrying on, it's going to be a carrying on, but a vastly greater and more influential ministry and work than what Jesus had done to that point, simply because of the reason is that Christ was limited by his earthly human body. Therefore, when the Holy Spirit came, and this is what we'll look into this morning, is our receiving of the Holy Spirit, and also what the Holy Spirit is going to work or his function, our relationship and function with him on an everyday basis, on a continual basis, on the basis of all the time. So Jesus said here, there is a born of the water and also of the Spirit. And Nicodemus had the question, thinking from an intellectual reasoning of materialism, physical materialism, is you say we must be born again. Well, that's impossible. Yes, it is, the way he was thinking. But Jesus went on and said then that in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. In essence, what I believe that Jesus was saying to Nicodemus there is, get your mind out of the human realm, the physical human realm. That which is flesh is flesh. Just leave that. That's true. It's exactly true what you said there. But we're dealing with the Spirit. That which is of the Spirit is Spirit. And from that point, we will carry on from there. Now, connecting with this, to be born again, I believe we need to, and this is going to be old to many of us, but to piece this together, of receiving the Holy Spirit at the time of being regenerated and being born again. There's a reason where Jesus uses this term to be born again, because it's a new beginning. It's a completely new beginning. When you turn to Christ, when you began your life and walk in Christ, maybe depending on your culture, your upbringing or whatever, there could have been a difference of terminology. There might have been a bit of a difference of experience in that, because this actuality is the beauty of the life and the Spirit. You have your life and your walk, your journey with the Lord, and I have mine. And I don't try to emulate you and your walk, and you definitely better not try to emulate me and my walk. We're individuals with Christ. But through Christ, the Bible teaches we become one. We become one. And that is another area again too. But it's a new beginning. It's a time where the Bible says all things become new. And I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 6, which Jonathan alluded to briefly this morning. And we'll look at that again there. Jesus used the implication there of a water baptism. And he said, you must be born again. You must be born of the water and of the Holy Spirit. To try to differentiate the one from the other, I'm not so sure how you can. You'd have to really be splitting hairs to try to separate those two. Because they're both so intertwined together. When you and I came to the point where we understood the necessity, our need of being born again, when we viewed our life and we seen that we were actually, as the Bible says, dead in sin, lost in sin, this old man, this old life was, the Bible call is that we're supposed to be done with that. We're supposed to cast the old man off and put on the new man. And God spoke into our hearts by what? How did God speak to you? How did God prod you? How did he bring you to wherever you were at that distinct moment when you actually came to understand and see that I am lost, I am a sinner, I am undone, I am without God and I am on a one-way road to hell? It doesn't matter where you were. It doesn't matter if that went on for days or weeks or year, whatever. At some time in your life, you came to grasp that you were lacking something. You were on a one-way street that was taking you completely the opposite way of what the Bible teaches us of the straight and the narrow road which leads unto heaven, leads unto God. Who was speaking to you? What was that influence or whatever that was going on in your heart? What was it? Yes, you were maybe sitting in church and listening to the gospel being preached over the pulpit. Maybe you're in the confines of your own room, your study, your prayer chamber, wherever, looking at God's word. Whatever the instance was, those were influences. What was there in your inner heart that was working there to reveal to you that you were lost? I say to you this morning, that was the Holy Spirit. If you can, and I challenge you, if you can prove to me different, that it was something else that was working in there without the Holy Spirit, I would really like to know what it was. I believe it can be nothing else, but that was the Holy Spirit working there. That is why the Holy Spirit is there right from the beginning. Right at that time. So we can maybe ask the question then, well, what about the water baptism then? So what's the necessity of that if we have the Holy Spirit already at that time, right at the beginning, convicting us and working within us and showing to us our state of affairs of our life? So what's the issue with the water baptism? Well, Jesus said, that which is flesh, and that which is spirit. And I don't know. I can stand here, and we'll look at this. We'll look at this at Romans chapter 6. But if you ask me the question, really, you know, do we need the water baptism? Because the water baptism, this physical act of baptism, does not save me.
It's the confession of my guilt. It's a confession of me being a sinner and asking the Lord to come into my heart and taking the gift of His loving grace and mercy to make within me a new creation. That's what saves me. So can we eliminate and cut out this issue with this physical act of water baptism? Well, if we want to be true to Bible, if we really want to be honest and true to Scripture, we can't do that. Some have. And I'm not going to judge, I'm not going to question what their state of affairs is in being their life with the Lord. God knows, and he'll deal with it. I'm not going to, I don't need to. I'm not called to that. But we're here in Romans chapter 6. I'd like to read a few verses here. We'll start with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Apostle Paul here, under the witness of the Holy Spirit, says here that we are to be buried with Christ. Know you not, in verse 3, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? One thing, if nothing else, one thing I want to try to impress into your hearts and minds this morning concerning the water baptism here is what we referred to earlier, a new beginning. But it's not just a new beginning. To get a new beginning, we need to have an ending. And this ending is the ending of the old life. This ending is our separation from that which was of the old man. The man of sin. That's where Jesus said, you must be dead indeed unto sin. So there's an ending. Excuse me. And there's a beginning. And the ending is as Jesus died on the cross. So it says here, we were buried with him by baptism into his death, verse 4. So we're buried with him by baptism into death. We go down under that water. That's the end of the old life. That's to signify the end of our old life. It's something that we can physically do, humanly speaking, to bury that old man down under that water and say, he stays there, he's dead. Was Jesus dead when they took him off the cross, or was he just in an unconscious stupor of some kind? I'm sorry, the Bible says he was dead, and I believe he was dead. And that is where we are to be also. Reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, we read. But what is the new beginning? It says here, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's the new beginning. That's the new life. It says in newness of life. Do you believe it? Have you experienced it? That is the beginning of the life in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit starts there with you. We stand on the threshold of a new year. And you read a lot in this time, and you hear a lot of this time of these New Year resolutions, you know, for whatever they're worth. You know, I think you can just flip a coin up in the air and say, you know, well, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that, depending if it's heads or tails or whatever. But really, reality. I'm at the age where sometimes I think back in memory of days and experiences and times gone past. And now I know what the Bible says. Jesus said, he that putteth his hand to the plow and looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of God. But I see it in some of Paul's, the Apostle Paul's testimonies where he did the same. And the one thing when I look back, and yeah, we have this terminology, you know, the good old days and so forth, and leave that as it may. For me personally, and this morning I pray God for each one of you, for each one of you that are committed your life to the Lord and are in this spiritual journey. I look back. I can look back some 45 plus years. The Bible speaks about signs and wonders to do with the spiritual life, you know, with the Holy Spirit. I want to tell you this morning, for me personally, the greatest sign that we have in the Bible is Christ not only just hanging on the cross, dying for our sin and his blood pouring out of his body, but also when he got up and walked out of that grave alive. That was a new beginning. The new beginning of the Christian era. The greatest wonder of all that I have experienced in a life and walk in the Spirit. I can look back to who I was and where I was in my life. And I'm not going to describe it of what kind of a guy that I was. But by the grace of God, by his mercy, I'm not that man anymore. And for that, I fall on my knees and just praise and thank God. Because it's real. I mean, it's real. The difference and the change is real. And it's, in some cases, it's very dramatic. That, brothers and sisters, is the work and the continuation of the new beginning. And it's that, brothers and sisters, is that wherever you are in your journey, don't you ever get a thought that, I guess I've made it, I guess I'm there, I guess I'm complete. Because if you think that, you're deluded. This spiritual journey, this spiritual life, goes on. I can look back in my life and see what God has done so dramatically in many cases. But he ain't done yet. I sure hope he's not. Because I can look, and what I look at is I look into God's script word. And we're going to come into that now. That it's a constant going on work of the Holy Spirit within us. I believe until the day that we either are resurrected, raptured, or until they bury us beneath the sod, one or the other. But it is an ongoing work. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
I tried by the grace of God, and I hope you'll see it here, is a bit of placing this together a little bit as a progression from being born again of water and of the Spirit, and then the progression that starts there and carries on indefinitely, or at least until we pass from this age into eternity. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, reading from verse 19 at the very end of the chapter, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Another aspect back there at that time of the new beginning, being born again, is that you lost something there. Yes, you lost your old man, thankfully. You parted ways with your old life, thankfully for that too. But there's another thing that you lost there, and that is you lost the ownership of your life. You signed the ownership of your life over to God. By accepting the gift of regeneration, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of deliverance, the gift of redemption, which Christ purchased for all that he suffered for you and I, nailed to the cross, and his blood dripping out of his body, that blood which became a sacrifice before the Father for our sins. Jesus purchased us. "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, the price of the blood of Jesus, and you're not your own." So what does that mean? So does that mean I just passively give myself over to this something called the Holy Spirit and just totally, absolutely bury, kill off my own self-will and hope that this power called the Holy Spirit will, whichever way, shape, or form, will carry on from this point on? No, not at all. Not at all. "You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The Bible uses a term, and that term, depending what translation you have, is "we are the servants of God." Other translations, or if you take it back in the original Greek, the term is "we are the slaves of God." And that term "slave," in essence, has that meaning embodied into it, that we do not belong to ourselves. We actually do not have right to dictate to in and of our own selves. That alone is in the spiritual realm. When I took ownership of the farm that Vera and I have lived on since the day we were married, and the ownership of that farm passed from my father over unto us, and whatever things we've done there on that farm, do I go and say that, well, that's all the work of the Holy Spirit? Like, you know, the Holy Spirit bought some more coat, and the Holy Spirit built this barn here. You know, foolishness, yes, it is, but trying to set a point across here. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. As we begin in this journey of the Holy Spirit, I guess here I'd like to interject something here, that
hopefully will make this point a little bit clearer. And that is, first, a question. When we're born again, at our born again experience, and we receive the Holy Spirit, how much of the Holy Spirit do you receive there? You know, a little bit more, half, 10%, 20%, 60%. How much of the Holy Spirit do you receive at the time of being regenerated? Well, I don't know. I don't want to be... This is serious, really, not to be joking here or something like that, trying to be funny. But I don't see any place in the Bible where the Holy Spirit is divided up in bits and pieces. The Holy Spirit is in essence a being, a person. Therefore, either you have him or you don't have him. That's the way I see it. That's the way I believe the Bible teaches us. You don't, as you begin your Christian life, and we use this term as you're growing in the Lord, growing in your Christian life, you don't get a little bit more of the Holy Spirit, a little bit more of the Holy Spirit, a little bit more of the Holy Spirit. No. He is there in his entirety right at the beginning. So the question, obviously, that can be asked then is, how then is, if I can look back 40 years, and by the grace of God and by his mercy, I say this in all humility, I can measure myself today to what I was back then, and I can see some some spiritual growth in my life. So if I'm more of a ingrained and deeper in this life of the Spirit now than what I was back then, so what's the issue there, the measure of the Spirit then? Well, the difference there, do I see in the Bible, and there you can read this in Galatians chapter 5, of that that battle between the flesh and the Spirit, is that's in essence what it was. And that's what all these years have been in growing up in the Lord, in work, the Holy Spirit working within me. Because the Holy Spirit is in essence a person. And how you grasp that is, we're not going into that road this morning. God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three in one, the triunity, the Trinity, and so forth. But if the Holy Spirit would only, if I receive the Holy Spirit just in bits and pieces, what is the measure of what, or excuse me, what would govern, what governs, or what would govern when I receive the next piece of the quota? If let's back off here and say, well, it's the Holy Spirit that's working within me that is teaching me, guiding me, directing me, molding me, testing me, whatever term we can add to that, in growing in this life. Therefore, I would dare say that the Holy Spirit is in control of his end of it, and I am in control of the part yet where I'm giving in to it. And we'll come to that a little bit later yet, of his working within us. But if I receive the Holy Spirit just in bits and pieces, what is the governing factor of when I get the next piece? Would that not mean it's I'm the one that's in total control? that as I make myself willing to bow more into and under this power and life of the Spirit, then I would become eligible for the next bit. That, I believe, is totally wrong. Absolutely, totally wrong. Therefore, I believe we can establish very clearly at the beginning, we received the Holy Spirit in its entirety. But moving on then here, what is the function then and the purpose of this life in the Spirit? How does it show itself out? Jesus made a statement, if you turn with me back to John chapter 14, to his disciples there, when the question was, is that Philip had asked him, Lord, show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. Jesus was saying, it's in the context here where Jesus is prepping his disciples for his departure. He was going to part company with them. He was going back to heaven, and his disciples were staying here in this earth. He was preparing them for this leaving. And Jesus says to them that, I go back to the Father. You know the Father, and I return to him. And Philip asked him, says, well, show us the Father so we know what you're referring to. And Christ goes on here. But the verse that we want here is verse 10. John chapter 14, verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. There is the picture of our life in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit living and dwelling within us. For do we not read that in 1 Corinthians where it says here, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? This is our life and our walk that we have with Christ. And I tell you this morning, as you experience this and this becomes more real to you, this is something to be absolutely joyful about. That you just want to lift up your hands and thank you, Lord, that you found me fit for you to live in. It is to me. And I pray, God, it is to you. But with that comes a very, very, very great and important equation of this whole picture. And that is, oh God, how can I be a fit temple for you by the power of the Holy Spirit to live within me? You who are so holy, all met, just total essence of purity, live within this piece of dirty and filthy clay with the capacity to just completely live in sin what I can look in my past life and know what I was. And God, you want to take this body and this temple and make it a place of your dwelling. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He lives there. And the conflicts that we have in our spiritual life, the battles that we fight out with the power of Satan, of that old man that still tries to penetrate into and take hold of our and bring us back into the old former life, is this fight between the spirit and the flesh. It's this constant, and I want to say this here this morning. Jonathan alluded to that we must be crucified. It's true. It's what the Bible calls of us. But it can be so painful as we separate from things of our past life. And I am enough of a realist to say that just because I went down under that water that I rose up in the newness of the life in Christ, that from that moment, I had absolutely no more things working in my life that I knew were wrong. Maybe it is for you, but I can say it never was for me. Those old bondages still worked hard to get me back into the place where they held me in chains. And there's tremendous warfare going on. But there's something that was working in me. And there's something that works in you. That you know that when you pick up God's word and you begin to read it, and there's something within you that says, oh God, this is right, this is true. If I could only have this for myself. Yes, it's your conscience and it's the Holy Spirit that's working through your conscience. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 3. There's a, through different letters in the Old Testament, this functioning of the Holy Spirit is mentioned. And we're going to just run through four of them in four different letters that the Apostle Paul wrote here. Literally, more or less in different words, saying exactly the same thing. If you're with me here in Ephesians chapter 3, we'll look at verse 20. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. The context here is in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And then it goes on to say a little bit of what this is all about. And just stretch your mind, stretch your mentality here to grasp what Paul is saying here, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. Push out the limitations, the wall of any experiences that you've had, and understand here what the Holy Spirit really is working in you to bring you up to. And read verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. I ask you sometime, take some time and meditate and pray over that. And ask the Lord, is that happening in your life? Is that happening in your heart? Is that power working within you? Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's not just by chance. It's not just some happenstance of what Holy Spirit is working in you. It's by design. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. He's not simply flipping coins or thinking, okay, well, yeah, I think maybe we'll turn this a little bit or twist that, or we'll repaint that over there and move that wall out. He's got a plan for you and I. He's got a design for you and I. Let him work. Just let him work. Colossians chapter 1. Here we read a little bit something of the Apostle Paul and his own experience. Colossians chapter 1, reading from verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among his Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. We do not have to question how the Apostle Paul, by looking at his different testimonies, he gives us a bit of a glimpse and a picture into his life. He was not some superman. He was human, flesh and blood like you and I. But he had this mighty working of the Holy Spirit within him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Well, you're not talking about the Holy Spirit or Spirit here. This is talking about the word of God. Let's try to separate the two. If you try to separate the word of God from the Holy Spirit, do you know what you're going to end up with? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 You can do it. You can separate the word of God from the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of that done. Verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. That's the separation of the two. But Paul said there in 1 Thessalonians that the word of God can work effectually within us. And that is, I believe, he doesn't change the word of God. You know, back in my old life, my former life, I wasn't ignorant of what this book said. I wasn't blind to what was all written here. I shouldn't say, I was to a lot of stuff, yes, but not to a lot, but I knew what was in there, many different things. And you know, you try to sometimes, in that state of mind, thus is written, and I read it, and yeah, that's, I should probably change my life a little bit so I can rate up to that, what the Bible is saying, get a little bit closer to that figure, what the Bible is speaking about there. And well, I'll quit doing this, and that should get me a little bit closer to this point. You know, that kind of mentality. Yeah, you know, it's, there's some good there, you know, by laying off some of those old things, yes. But it's empty. There's no life in it. When you look at God's word and you see something in God's word that is applicable to you, and as you begin to read that, it begins to work within you, and your conscience begins to bother you. And as you begin to see in this picture of your life, I need to either, whatever it is, get rid of this, but I need to change this picture. If you stop there and you think you need to change this picture, you can try to change it. But of what worth really is it when there's nothing to replace it? with. How many times have we in our life, I can speak of myself personally, and I wonder if I don't speak for some of you also. We of our own initiative have reckoned something within our life that it's not right, it's not good, it's wrong or whatever, and we, what I term I used for it, we change the picture to the better and to the good. But there's just an emptiness there. There's nothing fulfilling. It was just like an empty, dead motivation to do something about it. And there's no fruit of righteousness come out of it. That's the letter. It was right and good to part company with whatever the issue was. But I want to assure you here, and you read in God's Word, and preferably maybe we'll come into that next time we're looking at the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as we said earlier, we don't receive it in peace. We receive it in its entirety. So the more of our old life, the more of our wrong habits or attitudes or whatever it may be, as we change that picture of our life, it doesn't leave a blank spot there. It doesn't just leave, take a part of our life and cut a piece out of it and leave an empty hole there. The Holy Spirit moves in and fills that. As we leave stuff off, He moves in more. And that is the life of the Spirit. That's where it says here, the Spirit giveth life. It just keeps on getting more and more. Here in this chapter, I like to read this chapter through. If I can do it without going over my top, because it blesses me so greatly. Reading from verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is saying here that in his connection to them, did he have to send resumes or whatever to Corinthians to tell them who he is and what he all does, and maybe a resume that has the signature of somebody from Ephesus or Philippi connected to it? No, Paul goes on here, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. I believe Paul is saying here is that if you need some recommendation about who I am or what I'm after, what I do or whatever, just simply look at some of the rest of your people. Are they the same as what they were last year or 2 years ago? And such trust have we through Christ to God, were not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. For we are able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And now the next number of verses, he's referring here to the old covenant in comparison to what we have in the new. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in the stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For then that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day there remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. He's comparing the two. The life of just simply following the law, following that letter of the law, the old covenant law, to the life of the Spirit. The old is passing away. So the old is passing away doesn't mean that we're coming into another area now that would take some time up here, but just very, very, very condensed here. The old covenant law either has been fulfilled or it's unchanged. The old covenant law said, thou shalt not kill. If we're living under the Spirit and the Spirit would say we're supposed to kill, can we go ahead and do that? No, because the Spirit will never go anything in a different way than what is spelled out and laid out in the Scriptures. Paul is just implying here of what living according to the law, just simply by using our intelligence and the force of our conscience and to drive us to follow that law, do this and do that and so forth. And then he goes on and says here in verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But it says there's liberty, so do we, you know, we're free in the Lord, we're free in the Spirit, we can do as we please. Sorry, we can't. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. How many times have we heard that verse? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Remember what Jonathan said this morning about just taking one verse out and taking it out of the context and what we can grasp from that one, what it's saying there, what we think what it's saying. Place it back in its context. We are free in the Lord. We are free from the old life. We are free of trying to do right. We're free of trying to do this and do that and thinking we're good and righteous people by what we do and how we conduct ourselves and so forth. Well, we can be conducting ourselves and we can be doing exactly what God's Word requires of us. Even in the New Testament, even in the New Covenant, we can try it. But if it is without the power of the Spirit, it's just empty works. There's no fulfilling in it. He says here, we can behold ourselves in the glass, in a mirror, so to speak, but we all with open face, beholding as in the glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What is this image that we see in the mirror that we compare ourselves to? Very simply in Ephesians chapter 4. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. One verse I missed there, in verse 15 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. That is the measure that we have before us in Christ Jesus. That is our liberty. That is true liberty. That is fulfilling spiritual liberty, something that really fulfills within us in this journey that we have in the Holy Spirit. And that is simply, Christ is our measure. And we have read that it is Christ living within us. We are to be the temple, and we're to glorify God in body and in spirit. If you are standing back in the old life without Christ, and you are your own person, doing as you please and living as you please. Sin is not a measure of anything in your life that says of you, that dictates to you if something is right or wrong. It's possibly just the laws of the land that govern you as far as what is right and wrong. And you're free. You consider yourself free. You consider yourself liberty. And you look across the divide into this Christian life, the spiritual life, and all you see is bondage there. You know, these Christian people, you know, they maybe change their dress, you know, and there's things they say, well, I just don't practice that, or I don't go there anymore. I don't listen to that kind of music and so forth, you know. And they're in bondage, you know, they're in bondage, that's bondage, like, you know, and they say they're so free, and they're just fooling themselves. My friend, if you are in that place, you are greatly deluded. You're fooling yourself. You are the one that is in bondage. You are the one that doesn't know the essence of real liberty and real freedom. Because you've never experienced it. I've been there. And if I may wax bold a little bit, I think I've said it before and I'll say it again. I was addicted to country music back then. I knew when I became a Christian, there's just something that witnessed within me. The Holy Spirit, I know now, back then I didn't, that music is not edifying to me. It's not going to edify and help me to grow in the spiritual life. And I need to cut myself free from it. And I did, cold turkey. I knew I can't just try to get out of it a little bit at a time, because I'd still be doing that today if I wouldn't have. It had to go, and it had to go all the way, all of it, and right away. And it did. Oh, the temptation was there to turn the radio back on, or those cassette tapes that we had, they had to go in the garbage. I had to cut completely loose of it, and I did. So what was the other side of that? Was I in a state of mind that, I just wish I could get that cassette out and stick it in the tape player again. It wasn't there. Temptation often was, yes. But I want to tell you, and I say this from the depth of my heart, by the grace and the mercies of God, He did not leave an empty void there. He just filled it with more of Himself. And there was hymns that took those country songs, replaced all of that. And just, and what did it that my desire to listen to that kind of music, it was gone. It just left. Today I can go on YouTube, but I can go back and I can turn back to those musics, Charlie Pride, Johnny Cash, Merle Haggard, and all the rest of them. And I used to listen to that stuff. And I used to like that stuff. Out with it. But oh, when you listen to it, to how great thou art. Just wonderful songs like that. Back then, I'd rather listen to country music. Now today, I can't put up with that stuff. I don't want to even listen to it. I'll listen to good Christian music. That's the difference. So where's bondage and where's liberty? Today, I would say the opposite of what I said back then. I was in bondage back there. Bondage because it was something that wanted to control my life. And not only control my life is what I'd like to hear, it controlled my thinking. It controlled some of my attitudes. And I'm free of that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I'd like to take a bit of time yet. Time's running out. I'm going to leave this one section. Just simply, just a few words. Lord willing, we'll look at it another time. The Bible uses three different terms that we can actually push back on the Holy Spirit. And the way it's worded, I am of the persuasion that it's after we're born again and we become Christians. Some of them can be before. And the three words are quench. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, quench not the Spirit. Mark 3, verse 28 and 29, Jesus talks here about the blasphemy or blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10:29 uses the word to do despite against the Spirit of grace. And the word despite is translated from the Greek is insulted, to insult the Holy Spirit. I'm going to leave that with you for the lack of time here. Just consider that. Do your own research on that. Look at it yourself. To quench the Spirit, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and to insult the Holy Spirit. But what I'd like to turn yet to is a parable of Christ. So you go with me back to Matthew chapter 25. It's a parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins, the 10 virgins. Reading from verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And five of them were wise and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried and they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. This parable is connected to, we could connect this to Jewish culture back at that time, of the marriage, the coming of the bridegroom, the tearing of the bridegroom and going out to meet the bridegroom. But we're not going to take time to look at that, because I believe there's a message here that speaks very distinctly to the time that we are living in today. The bridegroom, which is Christ, is tarrying. The virgins are you and I. So what are the lamps and what is the oil? And pay attention here. You read through this parable. There is only one thing. Only one thing that separated the two groups from the five wise and the five foolish. And that is that the wise took extra oil to keep their lamps burning. The foolish didn't. They're all called virgins. They all had lamps. They all went forth to meet the bridegroom. But they didn't all have extra oil. And when the call came that the bridegroom cometh, get up and go out and meet him, the foolish came up short because they didn't have oil. They were in the nighttime. It was midnight. They needed the light to see the way. They would have needed the light to expose the bridegroom. You go out in the blackness of midnight, and the bridegroom could be all decked out in his regalia of whatever, but in the total darkness, you would not recognize him. But if you got a light, you would recognize him because you could see him. But you needed the light. Now, I want to acknowledge right here, this is the way I receive it, and this is the way I look at this. If you have a different take on this parable, I'd be glad to hear it and see how it compares. I believe the lamp is the gospel message. I believe the oil is the Holy Spirit. I believe the midnight hour is where we're at. I believe the bridegroom is coming very soon. And this slumbering and sleeping, I believe, just simply references to our daily life. You and I need to work, business, job, whatever, so we have food to eat and to feed our families. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't see anywhere that Christ condemned here the slumbering and the sleeping. Because we have the five wise virgins, it says that they all slumbered and slept, all 10 of them. But when the call went out, only five were ready. And those five were the ones that had extra oil. I suggest to you this morning, brothers and sisters, you can have the gospel message. You can have God's word. If you do not have the power of the Holy Spirit to illuminate this word, that you can be taught by it. As we read back there in Thessalonians, the word of God worketh in you, worketh powerfully as it worked in the Apostle Paul. It's only a lamp. Or, more so speaking yet, is these 10 virgins, they all had lamps and they all went out. I believe they all had oil in those lamps. But as time goes on, and oh, what a measuring stick that daily time is in our lives. Can you remember back when you first took your step and you crossed that divide from the old life to the new? Was there a sense of just a great longing and to live for the Lord, to work for the Lord, to be pleasing to the Lord? That joy that was there of deliverance. But time has gone on. Time comes on. And the domestic life, the daily cares of life, take up so much time and care. Is that fire still burning within? Has it gotten greater? Is the oil still there? Are you replenishing that oil with spending time with the Lord? Or have you insulted the Holy Spirit by ignoring him and pushing him off? Have you quenched the Holy Spirit by just making a lot of time for other things, but the prayer chamber, the Bible study, I'm too busy? But when the call comes, the Lord is coming. Christ is coming. I mean, he's coming now. Go out to meet him. There's just, I just can't imagine the solemnity, the seriousness of what it says here. That these five foolish were caught short, caught off guard, caught in a place which determined their eternity for the simple time that they had from the time when they received the lamp until when the time came which actually determined the purpose of the lamp at the first place. And it was dark. But the greatest sadness of it all is when they did go to find the replenishment to get their lamps burning, and they found their way back to the door, it was closed. The door was shut. And they knocked on the door, but the answer was, I don't know you. I don't know you. But they had the lamp. It's just the oil that went out. How do you get to know Christ? How does Christ get to know you? How do you get to know your friend? Think of your best friend. How do you get to know your best friend? How does your best friend get to know you? I don't have to answer that. You know the answer. You know the answer very well. It's no different with the Holy Spirit. And then as far as this question yet is, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go you out to meet him. Will we know? In closing, we'll turn yet to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Reading from verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. It is distinctly says here that we are the children of light and not of the night, and that that day should not take us unawares. So how can we know? A question. If you are cultivating a relationship with Christ through the living presence of the Holy Spirit within you, if you are truly cultivating, I mean, it's the same as you would cultivate a relationship with a friend, a very close friend. If you're cultivating that kind of a relationship with Christ, do you really think he's going to pull a fast one on you when he comes back? Do you think he's going to try to trick you and come all of a sudden without you just not knowing? I don't know. I don't know how this is going to play out. I'm just looking here at what the Bible is saying. And I ask you, do the same. Look at what it's saying. We are the children of the light. We're not of the night. And he's not going to come unto us unawares. So how that's going to act itself out, I don't know. Just watch and pray and make sure you're ready. Thank you and God bless you.